Well, before we begin our study in Matthew 9 this morning, let's pray one more time and ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord, we ask yet again that you would indeed bless the remainder of our worship service. We pray also, Lord, for the folks in Washington at Grace Evangelical Church and Brother Keith and the flock there. And they ask, Lord, you'd continue to bless them and work in their hearts, and that you'd protect their people, that you'd give reassurance to their folks that are in the Navy and the military, even in uncertain times, that you'd watch over them, you'd help them to reach out to others. Thank you, Lord, for blessing them. And Lord, we ask that you bless us now as we study from your word, that we would understand what it means for Matthew to be called and for Jesus coming for sinners. We ask, Lord, you'd use us as your people. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last time, in the first 8 verses of Matthew 9, remember, we saw 2 miracles performed for one guy. Remember, he was paralyzed, and his 4 friends wanted to get him to see Jesus. And so they dug a hole in this roof, and they let him down on a pallet in order to get him to Christ. And, you know, they exhibited their faith by their actions, believing that Jesus really could heal their paralyzed friend. But in that instance, Jesus knew an even greater need, that this man needed his sins forgiven. And that's what Christ did, as he said, "My sons, your sins are forgiven." And you know, not everybody in that crowded house appreciated that, because they recognized that only God could forgive sins, and Jesus demonstrated his authority to forgive by then healing the paralyzed man, at which point the man did as he was instructed. He stood up. He picked up his bed, and since Jesus told to go home, he went home to share the good news with his family, and he was both forgiven and healed. Well, Jesus continued his instruction about forgiveness in our passage for today. It's on page 820 if you're using one of our church Bibles. Matthew chapter 9, and we'll be covering verses 9 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You know, titles of sermons may not really matter a whole lot. I don't normally get very creative with them. This time I could think of a number of potential titles, including, you know, one, "The Tax Man Repents." Another one could have been, "Dude, you need a doctor." A third one could have been, "Do you have a cruddy buddy?" which we'll talk about here in just a little bit. A fourth potential title would have been, "The Grand Illusion of Self-Righteousness." And finally, we could have just called it, "The Grace of Christ Extended to Sinners." But I settled on "Eating with Sinners." Enough of titles. Back up to the text in verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Well, you know, taxes 2,000 years ago weren't all that different than what we have today. I mean, there were standard taxes on crops and income. There was a poll tax, and then there were those other things that infuriated people, taxes on imported goods and exported goods. There were taxes on the use of a road. Yes, they had toll roads back then. They had taxes on the use of a bridge, and even taxes on entering certain cities or certain harbors. They even taxed pack animals and axles on carts, of all things. You know, Matthew and other tax collectors were outcasts from Jewish society. It wasn't just the taxes, but to make it even worse, we need to realize who Matthew was collecting taxes for. Remember, the Jews hated the Roman occupation of their land, and tax collectors helped pay for the Roman army. The Jews thought the Messiah would come and conquer Rome, but of course that's not what Messiah did. Now, we don't know for sure if Jesus had met Matthew before. He probably had. But this is the day that would change Matthew's life forever. Jesus called him, commanded him to leave his accounting books and leave his money pots and take up a life of following Christ. And lo and behold, sure enough, that's exactly what Matthew did. Now, we don't know all the details of how the Lord had worked in Matthew's heart, but we sure see the fruit of it. Matthew chucked it all, as it were. He gave it all up. He quit his job. He left his source of income behind in order to follow around this itinerant Jewish rabbi who had little and who tended to make the religious leaders very unhappy. Now, Matthew probably gave up far more material wealth than any of the other disciples. And being a new disciple, Matthew would have been with the other disciples that had been called already, and he would have spent time with them. And in verse 10, we see, I think, that Matthew was very interested and involved in bringing others to Christ. For he invited his tax collector friends to see Jesus. Verse 10 says, "Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples." Well, Luke tells us in Luke's account that they were in Matthew's house. Matthew leaves that out, probably in a spirit of humility. And he gave a big reception for Jesus in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors. He probably had a bigger house than normal, no doubt. A great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. Matthew, as a new convert, wanted to tell his friends about the Savior. How about that? A big reception for Jesus, but with unseemly people as guests. I mean, would Jesus attend a function with the lowly of society, with the worst of the sinners, with the unpleasant people, the unwanted? Well, he would, and he did. Jesus had no problem hanging around with people that, to be blunt, really needed him, who were desperately needed to be made right with God. And note that the disciples were there too, enjoying a meal with those people. Remember, for a Jew to collect Roman taxes was an act of a traitor. They were the lowest of the low. No one liked tax collectors except maybe other outcasts. Tax collectors were not welcome in the synagogue. They were ranked with robbers and murderers. They weren't allowed to give testimony in court. They were considered dishonest. You know, Matthew would have been one of the most despised men in Capernaum. Tax collectors, they skimmed off the top to make themselves rich. You know, they overassessed the value of things in order to collect more for themselves. You know, there's often a quota on the tax to collect, and they had to collect that much, but anything beyond that went into their own pockets. They were hated beyond our understanding. Remember the story of another tax collector, the short guy? Remember Zacchaeus in Luke 19, who was a chief tax collector and he was rich? You know, he was the guy that climbed into the tree in order to see Jesus. Jesus saw him up there in that tree and invited himself to his house. And God did a work in Zacchaeus' heart. In verse 8, we find in Luke 19:8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Tax collectors handled money. They loved money. They often stole money, making them rich. And for Matthew and others to get rich off the back of their fellow Jews was damnable. They were hated, detested, and despised. No good Jew would associate with, and certainly the scribes and the Pharisees wouldn't, be caught dead with such a person. But Jesus would. And so would his disciples. It was a ministry opportunity, an occasion for spiritual conversation, and it was a chance for the good news to be made known. This is the very thing that Jesus came for. Remember what the Bible says? And I mentioned this last time about why Jesus came in the first place. The Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy 1:15, he came to save sinners. In Luke 19:10, which is the incident with Zacchaeus, he came to seek and save that which is lost. or in Matthew 1:21, he came to save his people from their sins. And so, yes, Jesus spent time with the lost, with the wretched, with the outwardly wicked. He spoke with them and ate with them and touched them and ministered to them over and over again and again. And more than once, he received criticism for doing so, and that's the case in our passage today. Verse 11 says that when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" Now we need to make sure we understand something here. It's popular in our day, particularly in emergent circles or in certain modern-minded churches, to not only associate with sinners, but to act like them and to try to be cool and even participate in sin with them in order to win their affections. They wouldn't say that they participate in sin with them, but sometimes that's what they do. You know, it's contextualization run amok. It fails to remember that we're not supposed to partake of evil. It forgets that there is a certain separation unto holiness that we are to have. But at the same time, we need to guard against the opposite error, that is, not associating with lost people at all. You know, we may flinch at the thought of spending time with the worst of the worst, as if they could somehow infect us with sin. We need to remember, brethren, that we're already infected with a bad case of sin, right? We have our own already, and eating with an unbeliever isn't going to make us worse. Now, there's wrong ways to do this, of course. We're to influence them, not be influenced by them to do evil. You know, back in college, and the first few years after I was converted, the college pastor was a dear man. I'm sure Susanna remembers him, a godly man who is now with Christ. His name was Jimmy Johnson, by the way. He challenged us in many ways, and one way was related to this topic. He wanted everybody to have what he called a cruddy buddy. That's someone who is unconverted, a rather outwardly sinful person. It would be someone that obviously needed the gospel, whom we could befriend and get to know and be a witness to. Maybe you have one already. And if so, great. If not, think about and pray about finding a cruddy buddy. Maybe it's a neighbor's lowlife kid. Maybe it's a loner at work. Maybe it's a black sheep family member. Maybe it's the poor guy that cuts your grass when it's 105 degrees outside. Be in the life of at least one unbeliever. You know, hopefully more. Now, we're not trying to make friends just to be nice. You know, we can't do this unless we're willing to risk offending them with a gospel message. But be kind to the unbeliever, gracious and winsome, and speak quickly to them of Christ. You know, you don't have to wait months or years. You don't have to wait for them to inquire about your Christianity. You don't have to earn the right to speak with them about Jesus. We're already commanded to do so. So find that lost person, even a cruddy lost person, make a new friend and minister to that person by doing that which is most loving, that is to tell them about sin and about the Savior. The Pharisees in verse 11 misjudged Christ's motives. They thought that he was sinful. He wanted to be sinful like the sinful people he was around. But really, he was just being the Savior. Now, there's an exception to this rule about associating with and eating with sinners, by the way, and we need to look briefly at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And some people in Corinth had misunderstood Paul, thinking that they were not supposed to be with friends, to be friends with sinners. But he corrected them in 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 9, and he wrote, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." Aha, you say, I'm not supposed to be around those sinners. But he explains in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 5, "I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world." Verse 11, "But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church?" Now, there are people who claim to be Christians who live wretched lives. Now, everyone sins, but the Christian's response to sin is repentance. and hatred of that sin. The pretender, on the other hand, lives in sin. He loves his sin. He justifies his sin, and he continues in his sin unapologetically. You know, that professing Christian, if he is dealt with properly by a church, will be removed from the church according to the steps of church discipline. And the Bible is very clear that we are not to have fellowship with such people, not to pretend that they are okay, and not even to share a meal with them. They are the exception to the rule of associating with sinners. And Jesus answered the Pharisees' accusation, starting in verse 12. He says, but when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." Well, now that's kind of obvious, isn't it? I mean, who goes to see the doctor? I mean, we may have annual checkups to make sure we're not sick without realizing it and that sort of thing. But generally, when someone goes to see the doctor, it's because he knows he is sick in some way. And Jesus equated himself with a physician, not one that just heals the body, that which is a good thing, but one that can heal the soul, one who can, as we saw last time, grant forgiveness of sin. There's only someone who has some idea of his sin sickness that goes to see Jesus. They have some realization that they are in need. They humble themselves as the unnamed tax collector did in Luke 18, who was, remember him, he was unwilling to lift his eyes up toward heaven, and he was unwilling to get too close to the temple, and he beat himself in the chest and he said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." You know, that's the type of person that can find forgiveness. He knows he's not right, not good, not worthy to come before God on his own, and he cries out to the only source of help there is. He calls on God for mercy and for forgiveness. And that's really the prerequisite for spiritual healing. You know, you can't be under the delusion that you're healthy. You can't have the grand illusion of self-righteousness, which is what we find out about in verse 13, where Jesus said, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, Jesus said there in verse 13, "Go and learn." And that's really a phrase that was a rebuke. It was idiomatic. It means they didn't know what they should have known. Go back and learn it because you should know it already. They should have known it from a number of Old Testament passages. And Jesus chose to quote from Hosea 6, verse 6, to show them their error. He said, "I desire compassion, not sacrifice." You know, God wanted them to show mercy. Sometimes that's how that word is translated. To have compassion on the sinner, not merely go through the motions of their outward supposed godliness. Remember, the Pharisees were very particular, and they had their priorities all out of whack. They may have made the right sacrifices. They may have been methodical about certain things that they thought were important, but they neglected that which was even more important. Later, Jesus would tell them that they strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You know, Pharisees thought themselves spiritually superior. They thought they were the spiritual doctors, but they were unwilling to go visit the sick, and they had no desire to administer a cure. Consider one verse that describes self-righteousness, the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Matthew 23, the whole chapter is like this. But in verse 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe." Remember, they tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier law, provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Now, a couple of things about that verse. Jesus said they were right in tithing, even on the small things. I mean, that's simply careful obedience if you do it with a heart that's right before God. I mean, so let's not get the wrong idea that the little things don't matter. But we do need to understand, as Christ emphasized, that there are greater things, more important things than computing a tithe on tiny little amounts of money. Well, what are those things? Well, in Matthew 23:23, they are justice and mercy and faithfulness. Without those things, their tiny tithes were irrelevant and unacceptable. But the Pharisees weren't the only ones who messed up priorities. They're not the only ones. They weren't the first ones either. They misunderstood what God was most interested in. You know, that sort of thing had been going on for a long time. I thought we would look at three examples from the Old Testament briefly. In Amos chapter 5 is the first one. Amos chapter 5, the people were going through the motions, but their heart was not right. Amos 5, starting in verse 23, God is speaking. He says, "Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." You know, they worshipped, but they didn't obey. And their worship was noise to God. It was unacceptable worship. Well, next is the famous passage in Micah 6. It sets the priorities straight. In Micah 6, verse 6, it says, With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come with burnt offerings? With yearly calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn from my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. What's most important to God? Sacrifices? No. But rather, humility and a right heart that obeys and a godly love for those around us. Well, finally, from the beginning of the book of Isaiah, and we read this earlier in Isaiah 1, verses 11 through 17, that God really spoke to them and told them what he thought. Isaiah 1:11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? He says, I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls or goats or lambs," and I'm kind of skipping through here just a little bit since we read it already. "When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." And then he says what they should do. "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil." And then in verse 17, "Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan and plead for the widow." The Pharisees, like some of their ancestors, nitpicked at the smallest things, but neglected that which is most important. They went through the motions of religiosity. They had a form of godliness, but it wasn't real. It wasn't with a right heart, and it didn't honor God. Those who claimed to be well were really the sickest of all. Here in Matthew 9:13, Jesus said that God desires compassion for other people, much more than he desires the sacrificial offering of an animal or mere technical outward obedience. You know, brethren, if we're not treating others right, if we're not being merciful, if we're not loving our neighbor, not showing care and compassion, mercy for the lost, I mean, how can we put money in the offering basket and think we're doing okay? From these four passages that we just touched on, we know that God is most interested in these things, in mercy and justice and faithfulness and kindness and humility and righteousness and doing good and standing up for the widow and the orphan. Pharisees were mainly concerned about appearances. Don't be like them. Set aside what others might think and minister to those who desperately need Christ. And the second part of verse 13 is very important for us to understand. Jesus came to call, to draw to himself, not righteous people, but sinners. Now, was he saying that there really are righteous people who don't need a Savior? Well, absolutely not. I mean, he is saying that there are people who think themselves to be righteous, who won't come to the Savior because they don't think they need him. It's the ugly sin of self-righteousness, which is really spiritual pride, magnifying that which they see as good in themselves and diminishing or ignoring that which is evil. They think there are good works, will earn them a place in heaven. You know, it's works righteousness, which damns people to hell in large numbers. And so, no, there aren't really any righteous people. Not even a few. Not even one. And that's clear from the Old Testament in Psalm 14, and clear in the New Testament as well in Romans 3:10. The gospel isn't for good people, beloved. It's for bad people. When a person realizes he is a sinner, then and only then is he on the right track to salvation, because that is who Jesus came for. That is who he calls unto himself. John MacArthur put it this way, quote, "Many people, like the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, consider themselves to be righteous, and for them, Jesus offers no hope or help because they admit no need. The first declaration of the gospel is negative, that every man is sinful, separated from God, and condemned to hell. A person will not seek to be saved until he realizes he is lost. Therefore, the first step in the proclaiming of the gospel is to tell men of their lostness. The first step in receiving the gospel is to confess that lostness. A person will not seek healing until he is convinced he is sick. He will not seek life until he acknowledges he is dead. Conversion then occurs in one who is willing to accept the death sentence and also the acquittal of God. The man who does not recognize his condemnation to death has no hope for new life." And since it is so essential to salvation, we need to understand how a person comes to understand that he is a sinner. Now, God gives us a conscience, and it tells us lots of things, but it's not perfect. And some people have a seared conscience where they don't even recognize some things that are wrong, even if they used to. The main reason, the main way that a person understands that he is a sinner is from what Romans 3 verse 20 tells us. It says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." You know, the books of Moses, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament are often ignored in our day. R.C. Sproul has said recently that antinomianism, that is, those who are against the law, is at an epidemic in our day. You know, people don't like the law, usually because of its moral implications. But it's a part of God's Word. It's a part that is to be studied and treasured, because it is a part that is still very much needed. I mean, think about what some of the psalmists wrote about the law of God in Psalm 119. Remember, that's the really long one. Psalm 119, verse 97. And how long has it been since you've said this? Psalm 119, verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." You know, over and over again in that psalm, the songwriter expresses his love for God's law. In verse 163, he says, "I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law." In verse 165, "Those who love your law have great peace." And near the end, in verse 174, it says, "I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight." Well, that's the longest psalm. How about the very first psalm? In Psalm 1, verse 2, referring to the blessed man, it says, Psalm 1, verse 2, "But it is his delight," the blessed man, "his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night." And King David knew this as well in Psalm 19, which is Psalm of David. Verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." Now, some people say, "Well, yeah, but that's the Old Testament," and that it is. But that doesn't mean that we chuck the Old Testament just because it's the Old Testament. I mean, yeah, the ceremonial laws, the dietary restrictions, the civil law for the nation of Israel, those things were removed or fulfilled or set aside. But the moral law of God remains, because it is a reflection of who God is. It tells us what God is like. It is consistent with his character. And the New Testament confirms this for us in Romans 7, verse 12. It says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Now, don't misunderstand. The Romans is very clear that we are not under law, but under grace. But that doesn't make the law irrelevant. 1 Timothy 1:18 explains for us, "We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully." And then it tells us that the lawful use of the law is to show the existence of sin. And that's not new. for most of us. You know, showing the existence of sin is a good thing, because then the person can know that he is a sinner. Then his soul needs the great physician, that he will see his need and turn to the Savior. I mean, let me be clear. Righteousness does not come from the law. Not at all. It never did, and it never will. But it does give us, as Romans 3:20 tells us, the knowledge of sin. And that knowledge of sin is an essential part of what is needed for a lost person to be saved, as Jesus taught here in our passage in Matthew 9. You know, some of you have studied materials from The Way of the Master. We've watched some of the DVDs in the Sunday school here not too long ago, and they consistently use the Ten Commandments to show people that they're not right with God. Why is that? So that they'll understand their sin, and so that they'll repent and believe and be saved by grace alone, through faith alone. You know, one of the big problems, I would say maybe the biggest problem related to evangelism in our day, is that so many people think they're already okay with God. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about here in Matthew 9. In one of the Way of the Master videos, there's a research doctor holding a test tube, walking around the street, telling people he's got a cure for their disease. And what's the response? Well, they don't really care too much, because they don't know they have a disease. The great news of a cure means only a little if they are not aware that they are sick. But those same people, if they were shown that they are in great need, will treasure the cure that they had previously despised. And that's what the law does. It shows sin. It shows the need for a Savior. And through the convicting work and the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, it produces repentance. You know, the reformers of 500 years ago, they understood this. They would be the first to say that righteousness and salvation doesn't come by the law. Many of them bled and died for that. But they never diminished the importance of the law. Sometimes he's called the last of the Puritans, I'm not sure, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, he put it this way. He said, "The preacher's work is to throw sinners down into utter helplessness, that they may be compelled to look up to him who alone can save them." Jesus did this with a rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler? He was a great evangelistic prospect, asking how he could inherit eternal life. Remember what Jesus gave him? He gave him the law. Like, the young man's problem wasn't so much that he hadn't kept the law, but that he thought that he had kept it. And he thought he was okay in that area. Because of that, he didn't come to salvation. You know, the law is important. You know, so we need to give it to our neighbors and our co-workers and our kids. We need to give it to ourselves. And then when there's a humble and a soft heart, then that person is ready for grace. You know, if you take grace and you set it up on a pedestal, it looks really nice. But if you place it up against the black background of the condemnation incurred by the law, grace shines forth in blazing glory. The light of God's grace glistens in all its splendor when it's against the black backdrop of the law, just as a diamond is best viewed and it's displayed on top of black velvet. Grace is like a nighttime full of beautiful stars, which can only be seen in the blackness of the night sky. So don't despise the law, because Jesus sure didn't. He said in Luke 16:17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke or letter of the law to fail. When he was tempted by the devil, remember when Jesus was tempted, you know what he quoted? He quoted three times from the law. Jesus had a high regard for what Moses wrote, and we should too. You know, he quoted it often, and we should too. It's a good tool for those times when we find ourselves being tempted as well. Do we find our righteousness in the law? Absolutely not. The perfect and holy law of God shows us that we are guilty before God and unable to bring about the interchange necessary to obey God from the heart and to delight in His ways. The gospel of grace is that Christ has fulfilled the demands of the law and opened a way for a person to have a relationship with God. He comes to sinful people and grants repentance from sin and gives faith in Christ. He takes away the guilt and credits His righteousness to those who believe in Him. He gives us hearts that find their chief delight in God and His Word. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, if the grace you have received does not help you to keep the law, you have not received grace. Is the law burdensome? Not if we have the right attitude about it. The law would be an unbearable burden if we attempted to find our righteousness through it. As Martin Luther found out, he tried really, really hard to find his righteousness through the law. But he failed. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. You know, when we treat the law as perfect and delight in it and count it as a treasure, it's a blessing. Because Jesus said that if we love Him, we are to keep His commandments. You know, Jesus doesn't ask us to do things. He doesn't make requests. He commands. And if His commands are not our delight, then our heart is not yet right in this area, and the law will be a burden. But God has given us the law, beloved, for a number of reasons. And one big one is so that people will understand that they have sinned against a holy God, that they have a great need, and that they may come to the Savior. If they think they're okay the way they are, if they have the grand illusion of self-righteousness, they'll never, never come to Christ. The outright sinners, here in Matthew 9, the tax collectors, of course, this isn't speaking of each individual one that was there, but as a group, they were eligible for salvation because they didn't have the attitude of the Pharisees, who thought they were already righteous before God. Well, what do we take home from a passage like this? I think we need to remember that we as humans are a society of sinners. I mean, in the church, we should be forgiven sinners, but still sinners nonetheless. And we shouldn't be fearful of rubbing shoulders with those who are yet unforgiven sinners, as that is, if our purpose is to lead them to the Savior. You know, we need to make sure we don't... Maybe you've done this, I don't know. We need to make sure that we don't look down on the lost, because we'd be in the same position they are if it were not for God's grace in our hearts. You know, we cannot hold ourselves aloof from the sinner. But do we participate in their sin or give approval to it or pretend it doesn't exist? No. But if we're going to speak to the person about Christ, we need to be in their presence, just as Jesus was in Matthew 9. You know, I'd much rather be, personally, I'd much rather be with Christians than non-Christians. You know, we have a bond that runs deeper than any other relationship. As my family gets ready to move, Lord willing, here in the near future, we're going to get to meet some new people, some new neighbors. And I look forward to meeting them, because it's probable that most or maybe all of them need a Christian friend, whether they know it or not. I mean, think back to your own conversion. Remember that some Christian, probably more than one, was in your life before you came to Christ. And as much as we may enjoy being with the saints, we must remember how needful it is that we be with the lost as well. C.T. Studd put it this way when he wrote, quote, some want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Some Christians isolate themselves too much. They rightly want to avoid evil. They rightly want to protect their children. But they wrongly try to eliminate almost all contact with non-Christians. They fail to remember that evil is already in their own hearts, in their own homes. They fail to realize that we're to be salt and light in the world, and that we can't remove ourselves from the world. The lost need us, dear saints, to be a witness, and God has commanded us to do so. To quote from Dr. MacArthur again, he said, the kingdom of God is for the spiritually sick who want to be healed, the spiritually corrupt who want to be cleansed, the spiritually poor who want to be rich, the spiritually hungry who want to be fed, the spiritually dead who want to be made alive. It is for ungodly outcasts who long to become God's own beloved children. So be that friend of sinners like Jesus was in order to win them. Tell them of the great physician who can heal their sin-sick souls. Show compassion to the lost, the dying, the wayward, the pagans, the out-and-out sinners. And tell them of their problem, which is sin, and of the answer to the sin problem, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you don't really have to know all that much. You don't have to be able to answer every objection. You just need to be gracious and love the person enough to risk telling them about Christ. Will all of them like you for it? Not a chance. But God uses weak and bumbling vessels like you and like me to take this glorious message to a lost and dying world. So find a lost person. You know, they're all over the place. Befriend that neighbor, eat with a sinner, and tell them the greatest news that has ever been proclaimed, that Jesus came to save sinners. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you chose, called Matthew. Horrible guy. And you had worked in his heart. And he followed you. He left it all behind. Turned from his old ways. Became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his example. Right away, he wanted to introduce his fellow sinful friends, other wicked people. Wanted to introduce them to Jesus. Thank you that he had a feast. All these wretched people came. Jesus and the disciples came. Jesus ate with those people. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus came to save sinners. Sinners like us would have no hope left on our own. Lord, all of us may have battled and may still battle the sin of self-righteousness. Thank you, Lord, that you've shown us that we are sinful people in need of the Savior. And we ask, Lord, you'd help us as redeemed people to be in the lives of the sinful people around us, that we might show to them that they too are sinners in need of the Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you do indeed draw some to yourself. You do indeed bring conviction of sin. Your word does its perfect work in the hearts of the elect. We thank you, Lord, that you grant new life and you give the gifts of repentance and faith, and that some do indeed turn from their wicked ways to follow Christ. Lord, what a joy it would be for you to use us in some small way in the lives of the lost people around us. Help us, Lord, not to be afraid of them. Help us, Lord, not to be afraid of what they might think of us. Help us to fear and love and honor you by speaking to sinners about the Savior. It's in his gracious and forgiving name that we pray. Amen.